Well, again, as I pointed out to you earlier, whenever we have a week that I don't have adequate time to prepare a sermon in our regular sermon series, then I go to this sermon series that we're doing very, very slowly in the Sermon on the Mount. It's been over a year, actually, since we have had a sermon in this series. I've preached through Matthew before, and so I've already exegeted these passages, and that way I can get a sermon together a lot more quickly than if it's new territory that I'm going through. So most of you, I'm sure, don't remember where we left off before. I didn't remember. I had to look it up. But the last beatitude that we did was Matthew 5:7, and so we're now at Matthew 5:8. And in this series, and where we are in the beatitudes, that's the statements where Jesus says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed." We see our Savior telling us about His gracious kingdom. This is an example. This Sermon on the Mount is an example of the preaching that He did as He went all around the different villages and cities and things. These were the things that He preached to the people. He shows us the rich blessing that He came to give to His people. The good news that the kingdom was at hand. What was the kingdom about? It was a kingdom where God blesses His people. So blessed, blessed, blessed is what you see all the way through. And Matthew 5, He repeats it over and over. His purpose in coming into the world was to bless every one of those that the Father had given Him from before the foundation of the world. He's still doing that today. Christian brothers and sisters, I hope that you see Him this way. Because it's so easy as we go in our lives and we're stumbling about with our different problems and our cares and things like that, to lose sight of the fact Jesus came to bless us. That's what He came for. And we think, well, I'd be blessed if I had this and this and this. And we turn our heart to all sorts of other things. And we lose sight. The blessing is from Him. He's the only one that can do that. He's never against you as your His people, if you're His people. He's always for you. Yes, I know that He chastens you sometimes. And you say, oh, the Lord has turned against me. Well, in a way, He turns against you to chasten you, but it's chastening that's done in love to correct you and to bring you nearer to Him. Sometimes He brings us through very deep and heavy trials, very great sorrows, but it's all in His work in order to ultimately bless us. That's what He's after. He's doing nothing else but preparing you for glory if you're His child. So I want you to listen carefully as I read the Beatitudes to you. I'm going to just read the Beatitudes themselves, the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. And then I'll begin to expound our particular verse that we're looking at. Well, I'll give you a little overview of the Beatitudes, and then we'll look at the particular verse that we have today. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our God. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And there will end the reading of God's word. May He bless it to our hearing today. You can see how these Beatitudes show you that when Jesus brings you into His kingdom, He graciously, graciously shows you the mess that you're in. Okay, why would He do such a thing? He does that because we need to see the mess that we're in so that we'll see the Savior that He is who saves us from the sin and the ruin that we're in. If we never face that, then we're not blessed. Because we're going along trusting in ourselves to work on our problems, thinking that we have the ability or that somebody else in the world has the ability to help us and to bring us out of our problems. And we're not going to get anywhere that way. So it's a blessing when, as he says here, you become poor in spirit. And you realize that you're spiritually impoverished. That you don't have the spiritual life that you ought to have as a human being. And you're broken over that. So what's the next beatitude? Blessed are they that mourn. And so not only do you see that you're spiritually impoverished, but you care about it. You're broken because you're spiritually impoverished. So you mourn about it. And then what follows from there? Well, then you become very meek. What we just sang in Psalm 86, Lord, teach me. You become pliable in his hands. I'm in your hands, Lord. I can't run my life. I can't bail myself out. I can't govern myself. I'm in your hands. And we surrender our lives. We give ourselves over to him because we don't want to manage ourselves anymore. We want to follow him. And then the next one is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You realize you don't have righteousness. You're not in yourself right with God. So you're yearning for that. And that's what we saw in Psalm 24, isn't it? Those like Jacob, they're seeking your face. And then who comes to save us? Jehovah himself comes. And he comes into the gates of the city of God's people and brings salvation to us. You're hungry and thirsting. Lord, bring me that righteousness that only you can give. See, those are the Jesus promises that if you have that, if you're poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours. If you're mourning, you will be comforted because he will bring the salvation. You've left trusting in yourself. You're looking to him. You will be meek. He will govern you. You will inherit the earth. He will give you all things. And he also promises that you will be filled with the righteousness that he brings. And after causing you to lose hope in yourself like this and see your desperate need so that you look to him to save you, he then causes you to hope in him, but he doesn't stop there with you as his child. When you come into his kingdom, he then begins to change you into what you were not before. He actually transforms your life. And the first way that he transforms us that we looked at last time, which was over a year ago, was that he turns you into a merciful person. And he says, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He makes you merciful, and then he rewards you by showing mercy to you. And we looked at that whole dynamic of how he does the work in us, that we become, he shows mercy to us first, and then we become merciful persons, and then he shows more mercy to us, and it keeps on going. That's the way he works. And then this time, we see that he makes you pure in heart, changes your heart, and promises that you will see God with that pure heart. That's the promise we come to today. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Beloved child of God, that is the ultimate blessing. To see God. The pure in heart, see God. That's the blessing of blessings. God created us to delight in beauty and glory. He made us that way. You can see that as you look around at yourself and people around you. We delight in things that are beautiful and lovely, that are glorious. The glory of gold and diamonds, the glory of romance and sexual relations and things like that, the glory of high-performance automobiles or computers or athletic or academic achievement. We all have different things that we glory in and that capture us. God made us this way. The glory of good music, the glory of friends, the glory of honor, the glory of nobility, the glory of heroes. We have different things that we glory in. Even though our fallen desires are often twisted and perverted, and they are yet very strong, and it's a remnant of what we have from creation. People will do almost anything to gain the object of their desire, something that they glory in. They will pursue it. They will seek it earnestly, looking to be happy and satisfied. Of course, there are some who have grown cynical and they have given up on pursuing anything at all. But the love of glory is still in their hearts. Why are they distressed? Why are they burned out? Because they wanted the glory and they couldn't get it. And they've given up on getting it, but still they were made to desire and to want that which is glorious and excellent and noble. God constituted us with longings for glory for a particular reason. And that was so we could know Him. When He first made us, He communed with us in the garden. He revealed Himself to us. He showed us who He was. And I tell you, there's enough in God to keep you praising forever and ever. You never get to the bottom of the glory of God. You never see the fullness of it. For all eternity, people say, well, we get bored in heaven. You will never get bored in heaven because the glory of God, the infinite glory of God and the majesty and beauty of God, you'll never exhaust it. There's so many beautiful things in the world that we enjoy. But God is far more glorious than any of those things that merely reflect Him. So the glory of the world is not an end in itself, you see, but it's part of a reflection of who our Creator is. And we're to look at the things that we enjoy here, and it's to turn our hearts to Him whose goodness and wisdom and love has provided all these things for us. Those who are closest to God and those who have seen the most of Him in the world are fully convinced that the ultimate blessing is to see God and to know God. What Jesus talks about here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You have Moses who cried out to God, show me your glory. That was his yearning. Now, let's think a little bit about Moses. First of all, when did Moses say that? Well, it was when the people had left Egypt, when Moses had brought them out of Egypt, and they had worshipped the golden calf. And Moses was interceding for them. He was praying for them. And God had said, I've had enough of these people, Moses. I'll answer your prayer, and I will take you to the land, and I'll give you the land. But I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel, and that angel will deal with everything that you need, and I'm not going to go. And Moses said, Lord, I'm not going to go if you don't go with us. Why did he say that? Because Moses knew that the glory that he was pursuing was not the promised land. The glory that he was pursuing was God in the promised land. And if God wasn't in the promised land, he didn't want any part of it. It's not a promised land if God isn't there. The promise that God made was that I will be your God and you will be my people in that land. That was what made the land special. Land's not all that different from other lands. I mean, it was a nice place. But there's other nice places too. That wasn't the point. Moses had all the glory of Egypt open to him. He could have had all the riches of Egypt without having to go and wander around the wilderness with a bunch of rebellious people. But he was in pursuit of the glory of knowing God, of seeing God. And so in Exodus 33:15, he said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. I don't want any part of it. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? What kind of a thing is it for us to be your people if you don't have anything to do with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. This is what makes us different. It's what separates us is God's people. So Moses was very, very clear about these things. What about you? I mean, what is God? Is God just someone that helps you to work out your problems and gives you a good job or that does little things for you? And as long as that's going on, you don't really care whether God's around or not. See, that's not a good way to be. The whole point of all of those things is that through them you see the hand of God, through trials and through blessings that you draw near to God. That's the thing that really matters. Let's look at some other examples. David, what an example he was of someone who knew that the ultimate blessing was to know God. to see God. In Psalm 27:4, he said, "One thing." You know, you love it when they say one thing. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? So that I can have, can eat caviar and have all. No, he says, "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." I have access to him in his temple. In Psalm 17:14, he asked to be delivered from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children. That's not a bad thing to enjoy, is it? But that was it for them. They're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. But then in verse 15, he says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Awake. What does he say? Awake. He was picturing. He knew he was going to die and that there was going to be a resurrection at the last day. And he would awake in God's righteousness and he would see God fully and clearly. That was his portion. That was his desire. He knew where the ultimate blessing was. He lived his whole life seeking that blessing. And the question is, do you seek that blessing? Do you pray? You say, "Oh, it doesn't really matter if I pray." No, do you pray and ask God to show you his glory, to show you his face? Are you looking for him? Are you yearning for him? Do you listen eagerly to the sermons that are preached? Do you hang on his word? Then there's Job. You see, I'm giving you these different people because sometimes they show us some different ideas about how they saw God as the ultimate blessing. What was Job's situation? Well, he was afflicted. He had all kinds of trouble. And people get in trouble and they say, "Oh, God sent all this to me. I don't have anything to do with God." Well, what did Job do? In the middle of all that, in Job 19:25, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed," okay, so again, he's talking about dying and rotting in the grave. He says, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So this same body, this flesh, is going to be raised up again, and I'm going to see God. He says, "Whom I shall see for myself." He's getting excited. You know, I myself am going to see God. I am going to see God. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And then he adds the words, "How my heart yearns within me." He complained that it was very difficult to see God when he was being afflicted. But the hope that sustained him through all his afflictions was that he most certainly would see God. That's what kept him going. And then you have Paul, the Apostle Paul. How would you describe this man's life? What made him tick? Well, you find him enduring all kinds of affliction in his service to God with his one great hope. He tells us what it is in Philippians, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." What's that bit about the fellowship of his sufferings? Paul said, "I even like to suffer because when I suffer, I get to see God more. Somehow it enables me to see him more. And so I actually like it when I get to suffer because then I get to see God more." He didn't like suffering. He wasn't a masochist or something that loved to suffer. But he was someone that delighted to see God in those times of affliction, "that I may know him." That was his great desire. He rejoiced in anything that came into his life that aided him in knowing God better. And that was his desire to depart and be with Christ more than anything else in the end. But then above all, you have Jesus, who shows us how important it is to see God. It's the ultimate blessing. He gave everything in order that we, his people, might be able to see the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was so that we might know God, so that we might see God, who had been cut off from him. He even defines eternal life this way. In John 17:3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know me and the Father." Let me see. I didn't say that right. This is the eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This hope of causing us to see God is what excited Jesus to carry out the arduous work of bearing our sins on the cross. That's what kept him there. John 17:24, he says, Father, and this was right before he was going to the cross. John 17:24, he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Why did he want them to be with him where he was? He says, that they may behold my glory. My glory is the Son of God. My glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus came with the ultimate purpose that we might see him and God, the Father, together in glory. And the love that they have for one another, that we might see them and that we might know God, that we might be there among them. That was the ultimate purpose, that we would know God. Long before he came into the world, he also counseled us through his prophets that the ultimate blessing was seeing God. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord Jesus spoke through him, saying, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You see the comparison there between honor and riches and all those things and knowing God? It's a comparison made there. This is the thing that matters. Don't glory in those other things in comparison to how you glory in this. This verse, Jeremiah 9:23, tells us what seeing God and knowing God is all about. He reveals himself by interacting with us through his work that is also defined through his promises. God reveals himself to us. He tells us that he reveals us by showing us his exercising, his loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. He does this in the work of creation. You can see his loving kindness in providing Adam with the rich blessings that he gave him in the beginning. Companionship, all the food that he gave him, the drink that he gave him, the precious things like gold and jewels that are mentioned in the creation account. And supplying him with things like righteousness. God made Adam an upright man in the beginning. And he gave him wisdom. He made him in the image of God. There are all kinds of things. And you see the judgment of God. He governs us. The judgment is where he rules. And he gave Adam a holy law. He had written it in his heart in the beginning. Adam knew what was right. And God was guiding him. He gave him the Sabbath. He directed him in worship and all of these things in a calling that they would fill the earth and subdue it. And you see his righteousness in that he expelled them when they did not continue in what he had called them to be. Now, that could be also an expression of his judgment as well, couldn't it? But his righteousness was seen that he wouldn't tolerate that kind of behavior that Adam and Eve had. He could not dwell near those who were rebellious. But if you really want to see God exercise his loving kindness and judgment and righteousness even more, then look at redemption. Creation is one place to see it, and we should look at it there. But all the more, it is revealed in salvation, in saving us. Talk about loving kindness. We're talking about the Most High God looking upon us and seeing us ruined and fallen and despicable in his eyes. Something that is to be despised because we were unclean and defiled and polluted. And then what does he do? He sends his Son to come and redeem us, to rescue us, to bear our sins for us. That is loving kindness. And the more you enter into the understanding of the depths and the reality of that, which you will be looking at, as I said before, God is inexhaustible in his glory for all eternity. You'll be looking at what Jesus did and seeing the loving kindness of God. And you will never get to the full height and depth and breadth of that which he has done. It's too rich for us to ever exhaust. And that's a good thing, because we'll always be growing in that way. And then there's judgment. That is revealed in redemption. Because what do we see? We see God now ruling in Jesus Christ. We see Jesus walking in the light of God's truth, fulfilling the righteousness requirements of God. We see the beauty of His life, of His love, of His care for others, His compassion, His service to God, His worship of God. And we see righteousness in that in order to atone for our sins, God required nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. He's such a righteous God that He couldn't just atone for our sins with the blood of bulls and goats. Or He couldn't give us a little whipping and that would be the end of it. Our sin was too great. We had sinned against an infinite holy God. And a sin against an infinite holy God brings on infinite punishment and wrath. And the only one that could deal with that was Jesus Christ. We see the righteousness of God revealed in the cross. So you see, we come to know the Lord as the one who exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth. When we look at creation, when we look at the cross. At creation, even more at the cross, the pure in heart see the glory of the Lord. This is what it means to see God. This seeing God begins as soon as you enter into His kingdom of truth. From the moment that you're converted, you begin to see His glory. You begin to see Him as God in a way that you hadn't ever seen Him before. You begin to see Him and you begin to become like Him. You begin to see Him so as to enjoy Him and to be satisfied with Him. And you begin to see Him as you will forever and ever. It's just the beginning. So be sure that you learn to glory in the cross and knowing Him through the cross. Too often today, believers will focus on what God is doing in their daily lives and never go on to the cross. And see, that's not enough. I mean, they'll see His hand bringing things together, like when they're purchasing a home or giving them some opportunity or some special blessing that they had prayed for. And it's great. And you should see God's hand and you should praise Him and you should tell other people about what He does in your life like that. The things that He provides for you, the answered prayers of the very common little ordinary things in this life. But don't stop there, is what I'm saying. God forbid that you should miss seeing Him, His hand in your daily circumstances, but God forbid even more if that's as far as your seeing goes. Woe to us if we are so concerned about His daily provisions for us that we do not meditate on the glory of the cross, the glory of God that's revealed in the cross. I know a man who focused on these daily blessings better than most people do. He always had testimonies about how God had provided for him, things that God had done in his life. And it was an encouraging thing to hear that. But he didn't have very much ever to say about the cross. And this man turned back from following the Lord. He did not have a relationship with Jesus crucified. He had a relationship with God providing things for him in this world. And when he was not satisfied with what God was doing, that was the end of his walk with God. If all you see are the day-to-day provisions and you don't glory in the cross, you can be sure that when real trouble comes, you won't be sustained the way Job was in his faith. Only when you see the exercise of God's mercy and judgment in Christ do you see the glory of God as you ought. But brothers and sisters, understand that this seeing of God is something that we're just getting started at in this life. The Bible is full of promises that when we go to heaven, then we will see Him much more completely than we do now. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Whatever that means, you know, through the glass darkly, it surely means that our vision of Him is going to be greatly expanded. It's very clear that that's what it's saying. Greatly enhanced. Then we will be satisfied and we'll be filled with delight in the beautiful and glorious vision of God that will last for all eternity. God of inexhaustible glory. When Ezekiel wanted to proclaim the glory of God's coming city, do you remember what he said was the glory of the coming city? the end of Ezekiel? He said, the Lord is there. That's what made it glorious. It's a place where you see God. That's what it's about. And in the same way, John described the glory of the eternal city of God in Revelation 21:22. He said, I didn't see a temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. If you're blessed in the kingdom, my brothers and sisters, you're going to see this glory forever and ever. Seeing it is the ultimate blessing. But I must tell you that you can't see this glory of God unless you have a pure heart. That's what it says in this passage. Blessed is, did Jesus say, blessed is everyone, for everyone will see God? That's not what he said. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word they is emphatic. Jesus is saying, they, not others, will see God. Those who are pure in heart, to the exclusion of others. The same thing is stated negatively in Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, which is purity, without which no one will see the Lord. So it has the same connection. Purity of heart with seeing the Lord. Don't have purity of heart, you don't see the Lord. You have purity of heart, you do see the Lord. Those who lack it will not see God. Now, what is this purity of heart that Jesus speaks about here? It's purity of heart, but what is the heart? Well, when we speak of the heart in our society, we're usually talking about emotions. But the Bible has a more comprehensive usage of that word heart. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of the inside as opposed to the outside. So it includes your emotions and your affections, but it also includes all of your thoughts, your intents, your motives, everything that goes on in the inside, your will, all of these things. You need to understand that the heart is very important in true religion because that's what God looks at. That's what He evaluates. You see, people can put on a great show outwardly before other people. They can go through all the, you know, mechanizations of, you know, what a great Christian they are and so on. And man looks on the outward appearance. But God's looking at the heart the whole time. He knows your thoughts and your intentions. He knows your motives and your desires. There's nothing that's hidden from Him. That's why it's so important that your heart is pure. The Pharisees in Jesus' day had completely missed this point. They had a lot of religion, and all the people looked at them and said, oh, those Pharisees, I tell you, nobody's like those Pharisees. They were respected. We look at them now and we go, ugh, because of all the things Jesus said. But when they looked at them, they said, whoa, there's a Pharisee. That's a godly, holy man. It was Jesus that pulled the veil off and said, look, these guys have got rotten, they're rotten on the inside. And you know, he began to expose all of that. They had a million regulations that they had added to God's commandments. It doesn't make you more spiritual to add stuff to God's commandments. They had all these rules about washings and different things that God had never told them to do. And they imposed all these things on other people, made them feel guilty if they weren't doing all of these things. Jesus graciously comes and talks to them and he says, guys, you know, the heart is what matters. What comes out of the heart is what matters. Listen to what he told them in Matthew 23:25. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish so the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know what? This is a warning for any of you in God's kingdom who are more concerned about what other people think than you are about what God thinks. If that's the case with you, then you're playing a hypocrite. It could be a very subtle thing, and you need to be careful because nobody comes along and says, I mean, we don't typically come up and say, you know, oh, yeah, I'm a hypocrite. You know, this is something that everybody denies. So you really have to check it out. And you know what else? I want to be very frank with you here. You need to admit that there is hypocrisy in you. Because there is. There is in every one of us. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever think thoughts or do things that you would be completely ashamed if someone else knew that you were thinking those things or doing those things? If you do, then you're more concerned because you're doing that before God. He sees it. And so why are you concerned about what other people would think if you did that, but you don't care what God thinks? Because He sees it. So is anybody going to say, I don't have any hypocrisy? We can't do it, can we? It's in all of us. And Jesus is graciously coming and warning these Pharisees and warning all of us that we need to guard and fight against this. And part of not being hypocritical is to acknowledge the hypocrisy that is there, that we still struggle with. Let me tell you some characteristics of a pure heart. What does it do? It's not perfect. I just showed you that. But what does it do? First and foremost, it's a heart that truly receives God's word as God's word. When God issues a threat, the pure heart doesn't try to alter the threat, to avoid it, to reduce it down so that it doesn't really mean what God says. Oh, He couldn't have really meant that. But it trembles before that threat. And when God issues a promise, the pure heart doesn't come away doubting and questioning. It may say, I believe, help my unbelief. But it's hanging on as best as it can, believing what God has said. When God issues a command, the pure heart doesn't begin to twist and distort it to say something different than what God said because it doesn't want to follow what God says. But it conforms to what God has spoken. And we all go through those resistances. And when we first hear something, it crosses us. We have to work through it. But the pure heart says, this is what God says. I don't have a choice here. When God reveals something about Himself, the pure in heart doesn't reinterpret it to suit its own interests. This is so common today. You know, the modern church, I've talked to you about this many times, modern church doesn't want to acknowledge that God is a God of judgment that sends people to hell. So what do? They modify the doctrine. Well, no, God's not really like that. Let's reinterpret this in another way. And they begin to redefine who God is. That's idolatry. God is not someone that's a Plato God that you can take and shape in all the different ways and make Him look like whatever you want Him to look like. A Mr. Potato Head that you stick different eyes on and different little hats and all these things. God's not like that. God is a real God. He's a person who is. He is what He is. And what He reveals is who He is. And if you're going to have a pure heart, then you're not going to be setting aside what He has revealed and modifying Him to be what you want Him to be. One of the reasons the pure heart readily receives God's word is because a pure heart is not divided. When something is corrupted, what does that mean? It means it has stuff mixed with whatever it's supposed to be. Like if your car is corroded, you got the metal there, but then you got this other stuff too, rust. That's mixed in with it. Or gold, if you think about gold. Pure gold, when it's pure, it doesn't have all this other metals that are mixed in and impurities and things. It's refined. A pure heart is one that, as we sang in Psalm 86, is united to fear God's name. It's united with itself. It's a unity. It's not divided. When you're double-minded, you go from pleasing one master to pleasing another master. In one matter, then the love of money totally controls you. In another matter, then what other people are going to think about you totally controls you. In another matter, oh, I'm going to do this for God. That's a divided heart. That's not a united heart. A pure heart is, as we saw with David and Paul, you know, this one thing I do, this one thing I desire, that I might know Him. So what all this really boils down to is the man with the corrupt heart says in his heart, really, when you get down to it, there is no God. He doesn't usually say it outwardly, but he says it in his heart. He doesn't even say it to himself often in so many words, but he lives as if God is irrelevant. To him, God is not real. God's promises and threats and his commands are not from a living God. They're not associated with a real person, but they're just ideas. And the ideas to this man may be very important. He may say, oh, I'm religious. And he's concerned about his ideas about God. But what I was saying before, they're malleable ideas. They're ideas that he can shape around and twist this way and that way to fit in to wherever he wants, whatever he wants them to be. Because he's not dealing with a person. He's saying there is no God, ultimately. I'm just making God up. He's not really real. Because you can't do that with people. You can't take them and twist them around to be something. They're what they are. And so this is what you realize when you have a pure heart. So, you know, this is a real problem for us. I mean, how many times do you worship the air because God is not really real to you? You know, you're there singing these wondrous things about God and you're not even thinking about what you're saying. Or you indulge in wicked desires and thoughts that, as I mentioned before, you'd be ashamed for anybody else to see. Well, what's the problem? God's not real to you when you do that. How can you do that? If God is real, how can you parade things in front of him that you would be ashamed to parade in front of other people? It's because he's not real to you. You're saying there is no God. So do you see then why, if somebody does that, they're not going to see God, are they? You have to have a pure heart to see God. You can't know someone that you don't regard as being real. The corrupt heart doesn't see him because it pushes him out. It doesn't want to think about him as he is. It distorts his truth and it produces idols. It has other loves that it delights in. And because it's focused on these loves or on riches and honors and pleasures, it can't see the glory of God. If I'm all focused on something else, I'm not focused on God. These riches and these honors and these things I'm looking at, they're real. But God's not real. That's the way we live. When our heart is not pure, we can't see the glory of God because we're not looking at God. It also can be so full of malice and bitterness that there's no room for God there. The corrupt heart can't see God because corruption blinds it. And not only does the corruption cause God to be offended so that he does not show himself to us, but you see the corruption also itself keeps us from being able to see God as he is. He's pushed off to the sidelines by a corrupt heart. So it is very, very important to have a pure heart. You can't see God without one. But how can you get a pure heart? Well, if what I've been saying is true, this is a very important question, isn't it? How do I get a pure heart? It's a question that makes all the difference of whether you see God or whether you don't. Well, let me begin by saying that it is your duty to purify your heart. Bible tells you this over and over again. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You're supposed to circumcise your heart, people. Isaiah 1:16 and 17 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And James 4:8, cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It only makes sense if your heart is corrupted. Whose responsibility is it to clean it up? Your responsibility, your duty. It's to cleanse your heart. It's a duty that every human being in the world has whose heart has become corrupted. And there's no human being in the world whose heart has not become corrupted except for Jesus Christ. But if you're honest, you'll find that you can't purify your heart. No matter how much you try. I read an account about a pastor who was speaking to a woman. The pastor's last name was Spencer. She told the pastor on no uncertain terms that she did not believe in total depravity. You know, that people are full of sin and corruption, that everything about them has been distorted and twisted up by sin? She said, I don't believe in that. And she was a Unitarian. So she didn't believe that Jesus was really the true Son of God. He was just a good man that would be an example of virtue, an example that we could follow. So he asked her, Spencer asked her if she believed that it was her duty to act on whatever she did believe. And she said, yes, she of course believed that. And she admitted also that it was her duty to purify her heart. And she agreed that she would go and try to purify her heart over the next few weeks. Some weeks later, he found her in a troubled condition. She had gone to work to purify her heart and her life. And she found that it was impossible even to purify it according to her own principles. She wasn't even looking at God's commandments, but what she believed was right and wrong. She couldn't even purify her heart to that degree. She told the pastor that she now believed in total depravity. And that she needed not some man named Jesus that was not God, but that she needed a divine Savior to rescue her because she couldn't rescue herself. Martin Luther had a similar kind of experience, didn't he? He went into a monastery and he labored very hard to make his heart pure. Did all sorts of prayers, laying on the cold floor. After much labor and struggle, did he get more pure? No, he got more and more frustrated. Because the more he labored, the more he saw how impure he was and how he couldn't purify. He was so impure he couldn't even begin to purify himself. He seemed to get worse. But through the scriptures and the witness of John Sandunk, he learned that Jesus Christ was the only one who could save him. And that Jesus came to justify the ungodly. Luther came to Jesus to be purified. It is your duty to purify your heart. We read those passages that tell us so. But it is a duty that you cannot perform, no matter how hard you try. Remember what I pointed out about the Beatitudes? They're connected, aren't they? With all the things we're looking at. Jesus doesn't suddenly come and start talking about being pure in heart in verse 8. He's been talking all along about the blessed man. And what is that man like again? He's the man who realizes that he's spiritually impoverished and that he can't purify his own heart when we're looking at verse 8. And he's the man that mourns because I can't do this. I can't change myself. And he's the man who is meek. He says, Lord, take me. Govern me. You're my Lord. You do with me. I give myself to you. And he's the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness because he says, I'm not righteous. He says, Lord, you give me. You make me righteous. I'm hungry. I'm starving here. And he's the one then, you see, that God comes in and blesses. The pure in heart person in Matthew 5:8 is the very same person who has already been called poor in spirit and who mourns and all of these things. He didn't just show up in thin air in verse 8. He's already given up on reforming himself. He's already hungering and thirsting for righteousness that Jesus alone can give. He's already looked to Jesus for that righteousness and that the righteousness that Jesus came to bring in a fallen world. And it's then that his heart is purified, not by himself, but by Jesus. The good news is that Jesus promises to purify your heart if you look to him. Purification of your heart is promised again and again in the Bible. So I saw that it was our duty, but it's also something that God promises. He promises what he commands. The Old Testament ceremonies were designed to show you that you had to be cleansed by God, that you could not cleanse yourself. You know how they had to wash themselves all the time? Why? Because they were impure. And the washing showed that it was God who washes. They couldn't wash away the sin. It was a ceremony to show that it was God's doing. And they had to look to God's appointed priest to cleanse them because they were defiled. Not only that, but God also told his people that he would cleanse their heart. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which we read this afternoon, it's written, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's nothing but a promise of the cleansing of the heart, is it? God says He will do it. I will circumcise your heart. And in Isaiah, after that we read before in Isaiah 1, where it said, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean, He adds the promise in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God's going to do this work. Jeremiah 31, God promised that He would change the desires of our heart in the new covenant. He said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you know what the next verse talks about very interestingly? That we will all know Him. Why? Because He wrote His law in our heart. He made us pure in heart. He changed our heart so that we want to see God and we want to know God and we want to please God. And so now we begin to see God because He changed your heart and we all know Him. He will purify our hearts and the result will be that we will see Him. Just what He's been talking about. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God purifies the heart, you see God. When He purifies your heart, He makes you a recipient of His word, like I talked about before, so that you tremble at His commandments, so that you rejoice at His promises, you embrace them, you believe them. He writes it in your heart so that it's not just an outward thing, but it's something that's in your very heart and soul. In Ezekiel 36, this promise to purify the heart is described as a work of God's Spirit that will be symbolized by baptism in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 25, God says that after He's gathered the people back, after they've been scattered and everything in the new covenant, He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Who's doing the cleansing here? It's God. He says, I will give you a new heart. This is the result of the cleansing. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, spirit there, a new spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about changing the corrupt spirit that's in you and giving you a new spirit. And a heart, a corrupt heart, and giving you a pure heart in its place. A hard heart that resists God's word to one that embraces God's word. Now He talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. The emphasis here is on purifying the heart of sinners, a work that is attributed to God's Spirit that you cannot do, that He must do. Then how does Jesus appear in the New Testament? In the Gospels, how does Jesus first appear? How is He presented to us? John the Baptist introduces Him, and what does he say about Jesus Christ? John says, I've been baptizing with water. Okay, God promised, I will cleanse you, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. And then John points at Jesus, and he says, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the world, the sins of the world. I baptize you with water. It's a symbol. Water doesn't cleanse your heart. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that connects us up with the promise that God made in Ezekiel that everybody was waiting for. God was going to come and baptize the heart of His people with the Spirit so that they would have a new heart. So Jesus is presented to us that way. All through the New Testament, Jesus is presented as the one who cleanses the heart. When the Gentiles trusted in Jesus, do you know how the apostles and elders at Jerusalem spoke about it? Listen to what they said. Acts 15:8. So God, they said, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. What was the result of giving them the Spirit? What do they say? He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He gave them the Holy Spirit, and their hearts were purified by faith, by trusting in God. Paul spoke to Titus of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, Paul says, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He takes people who don't care about serving God and turns them into people that are zealous to do good works. You can't purify your own heart, but you can come to Him, and He can purify your heart. You know what happens as soon as your heart is purified? You see God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. You come to know Him as He is in truth. You see, remember Jeremiah? You see God's loving kindness and judgment and righteousness as it is revealed in the work of the cross, in the work of creation, because the Holy Spirit has changed that stubborn, stony heart. You see God. And brothers and sisters, this cleansing of your heart that enables you more and more to see God is a work that continues until you are perfected. And I want to let you know something so you won't be overly discouraged. You're not going to be perfected in this life. Okay, you're still going to have a long, long way to go. But there is a definitive change that occurs at conversion when you're born again and you're given that new heart and your whole orientation and your whole direction is changed. And you become one who before was not pure in heart and now is pure. Not perfectly pure, but you're pure in heart. And you're going in a whole different direction than you were before. And then what happens? God keeps working in you. He keeps bringing His Word to you and feeding you. And you become more and more pure in heart. And what happens is you become more and more pure in heart? You see God more and more. You know God more and more. They go hand in hand. And as you know God more and more, you become more and more pure in heart. He begins to work in you. But let me clarify one thing here. This work of purification, of changing your heart, is what enables you to see God. But it is not what makes you acceptable to God. I just told you it wasn't perfect, right? You don't come and stand before God and say, "Look at me, God, I've got a pure heart." Remember when I revealed to you before? We've got hypocrisy in there, don't we? I mean, it's still mixed up, isn't it? It's not all that it should be. You're a sinner, and you need more than just the transformation of your heart to be accepted by God. There's guilt there that has to be atoned for. You meet the demands of God's law. You must meet the demands of God's law. And what does that require? It requires eternal death in hell to meet the requirements of God's law for your sin, to pay for your sin. And so you don't just go to God and say, "Hey, I've got a pure heart." And He says, "Yeah, what about all the sins you committed?" So what helps us with this? Well, it's the same Lord Jesus Christ. You can't meet the demands of that law. Purifying your heart cannot accomplish this, but you must look to Jesus, not only to purify your heart, but also to justify you in the sight of God. Even a perfectly pure heart that had all the corruption washed away would still not do anything to atone for your sins. You have your sin on your record that has to be punished with justice. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why you have to believe in Him if you're going to be saved. In your place, He did two things to give you a new record before God. Because you have a bad record. You know, like somebody has a criminal record? It's like that. You have a bad record. You have sin on your record that has to be punished with this justice. So what does Jesus do? And two things in your place as your representative. First, as your representative, He lived the life that you failed to live. He lived it because you didn't. Second thing He does as your representative is He suffered all the punishment that you deserve. He took your punishment. The only way that you can clean up your record before God is by looking to Jesus as your representative. Trust in Him for a new record of perfect righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. It's only Jesus who makes you acceptable to God, and you receive Him by faith. But I tell you, when you come to Him for acceptance with God, for a new record, Jesus will also baptize you with the Holy Spirit, like we've seen today. He will give you a pure heart, and He will keep on purifying it until the last day when He will complete the work. And here's the really good part. The last day, He's going to finish the work. And then your heart really will be perfectly pure. And what will happen? What did Jesus promise? The pure in heart? You will see God like you've never seen Him before. You will know God, and you will dwell in His excellent glory forever and ever. There's a definitive change that occurs when you're converted. And then there's an ongoing change that goes on in this life as God works in you. And then there's the completion of that change on that last day. So in closing, let me ask you, do you want a pure heart in order that you might see God? Or do you not really care about that? Do you want to be clean? If you do want to be clean, then here's just a lesson from the poor leper that Jesus came to in Mark 1:40. It says, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, don't you love those words that are put in there? Moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. That account is not there primarily to teach you how to be cleansed from leprosy. That account is there primarily to teach you how to be cleansed from the leprosy of an impure heart. It's like coming to Jesus, and he does the work. Let's give thanks. Please stand. Heavenly Father, what can we say before you, Lord, but thank you for what you have provided for us through Jesus Christ. Father, we are in such an estate, such a condition, that we would never even come to you for salvation. We would want nothing to do with salvation. We would not want nothing to do with a new heart because we have an old stony heart. And we would want nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, justification, any of those things. We don't care about those things. We're hardened and we're deceived. But we thank you, Lord, that in your great mercy that you come to us and you bring your Spirit to us, you bring your Word to us, you begin a work in us to draw us to you, to show us our sin, to convict us of our sin, to show us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to show us the provision that is in him. You begin to draw us so that we cannot refuse you. That we see the desperate condition that we're in. We have no place to go, and we come and we receive the life that you promised to us. And we thank you that in coming, that you not only provide Jesus to us to give us a new record, to take away all of our guilt, to pay for all of our sin, and to be for us the righteousness that we are not, to represent us before your throne as a righteous kingdom when we, the people that are in the kingdom, are not righteous, but when our king is. We thank you that you've accepted his righteousness for all of us. Not only that, but you also baptize us with the Holy Spirit when we come to Jesus. He baptizes us with the Spirit so that we are given a new heart. And it's a pure heart. It's a heart that's different than the heart we had before. It's a heart that seeks after you and that delights in your commandments. Father, we don't do it perfectly. We realize we're far from perfection when you've done this, but there's been such a change. Our whole direction and our whole focus and orientation is completely turned around. And we thank you that you're also at work in us to complete what is lacking, and that you'll keep on doing that, and that we can grow, and that as we do that, we will see you. Father, I pray that having heard this message today, that you would refresh in all of us the desire to know you, to see you, that we would be like Paul, who lived every day with a desire to know God, even wanting to suffer if that would help him to know God. And we pray, Father, that we would see how important it is. And Jesus, who came to die so that we might see the glory that he had with you before the world began, that we might be brought into that beautiful vision of Christ in glory and of you, O Father. And we pray that you would give us a yearning and a desire for that, and that would be a desire also that makes us want to be pure so that we can see you. And that seeing you, we would want to be pure because we see how holy and beautiful and lovely you are. And Father, that the two would continue to feed each other, so that we would grow and be purified more and more and more, grow in our knowledge of you and grow in purity before you. Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise that when we see Jesus, that we will be like him on the last day when we see him. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. And you have told us that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. So we ask you, Lord, work these things in us according to your wisdom and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.